Thank you, Brother Josh, for leading us in those songs. I love that song by Brother Dykus and the words and sentiments of that. And appreciate your work this morning and bringing us to a mentality in which we can have our minds positioned to contemplate the Word of God and to make applications of it in our lives. You know, one of the lessons that Josh led us in this morning mentions what is taught in Scripture in James chapter 1, where the Bible speaks there of the Father of lights. And it makes this interesting expression in James chapter 1, verse 17, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God changes not. He is constant, though we are not. He is sure. He is stable. He's our rock. We're delighted to have you if you're visiting with us as well, and we hope that you'll come to appreciate that you can rest your hope and faith on something that is sure and steadfast. Not in the halls of man's imagination, not in the writings of people, not in the assumptions of folks, but that you can rest your hope firmly in the revealed will of God. Today we are going to be looking at black and white discernment in a world that is obsessed with shades of gray. We're going to be talking about some applications we can make from this evening. But I ask this question, is it possible to see things as black and white in a culture that is obsessed and saturated with 50 shades of gray? Is it possible to have a biblical worldview in a world that is constantly preaching tolerance and is obsessed with tolerance? Many men who stand up in pulpits today do not have the faintest clue what sound doctrine looks like, let alone how to preach it. And their doctrine is, of course, tolerance, and their courage is seen only in their ability to evade the issues that confront us. Their manners prohibit them from expounding on the Scripture, and their love and their courtesy would veto any decision to call down something as black, as wicked, to make some observation or judgment. In fact, their titanium golden rule is to judge not, that you will in fact be not judged. For decades, about 40 years, and this sermon, this series has been brewing within me for about 20. And as I put to pieces memories and statements and ideologies that have been driven at me, it's like it all came together this week. And for decades, this devilish plague has infected American thinking. Back in the 70s, Phil Donahue introduced this politically correct, extreme tolerance kind of thing, only to have Jerry Springer take it to a whole new level and put our faces into it, only to have Oprah Winfrey give it an air of respectability as a priest to a religion, or in her case, a priestess to that religion. And only to have shows like The View become the military, the militant force to continue to parade political correctness and extreme tolerance to us as a society. By osmosis, this pestilence has infected religious circles as well as the church. We have created a generation of adults with juvenile nerves. Doctrine doesn't matter as much as other things we have in common. This is what I was told in my first work when I began preaching the Lord's gospel in Cincinnati, Ohio. A preacher came in and held us a meeting, and he said, in a Bible class, all that we have in common with us is really more important than the doctrines that we have or the differences of doctrines that we have. So if I like trucks and Carter likes trucks, then our view of trucks and our love of trucks is more important than he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you like a video game and somebody else likes a video game, that's more important than there is one body, one Lord, one faith. The things that you like on your pizza and the things I like on my pizza, those we share in common with a higher position. Then except you repent, all men, you will perish. The doctrines that we have is what make us who we are. The opinions in which we have really don't matter a whole lot. Believe it or not, there are plenty of gray areas in matters of opinions in religious matters. I've heard this over and over and over again from various sources of how much we need to be obsessed with the gray. I'm tired of the gray. We're going to stand on black and white. That's what I grew up in. That's what I believe in. That's the only thing that I can hold on to. Is it right or is it wrong? Because I came out of a position of where everything can be gray and you just live it the way you want to. And when I came into Christ, I wasn't purged to have my sins forgiven, to not be able to make discernment as to what is right and what is wrong. I have not been redeemed so that I can say doctrine doesn't matter. Your and my personal likes and dislikes, they matter more than doctrine. I didn't have my sins forgiven so that I can walk around with glasses on that blurs everything. And you know what? When I think about this, those that make this accusation, those that speak like this, they are adults with juvenile nerves, and they don't want to grow up. And you know what? We are called to grow up. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, why were your sins forgiven? So that you can walk around in a daze, not being able to judge between evil and righteousness? We read in verse 13 that everyone who partakes of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern what? Both good and evil. If we can't grow up in the faith, we are holding on to a place of condemnation that is given here in chapter 6 also, that we ought to leave the milk of the word and grow up into a people that can decide, is this right or is this wrong? This is an escape latch to say, I don't have to make that judgment. And the first one is an escape latch that even if you do make that judgment, let's just put it away and that way we can still be friends. And then we hear, do not be judgmental. Do not be judgmental. Judge not that you be not judged. You know, we are bombarded with this. We are counseled to eliminate the negative and emphasize the positive. We are reprimanded if we are frequently offending others with book, chapter, and verse. We are reprimanded that we are modern Pharisees. I've heard this over and over and again. I remember when Jared Jacobs, a good buddy of mine, were talking about this, and he wrote an article or preached something to the effect that this has become a whipping post for conservatives. And he is totally right. It's a whipping post that liberals strap us to so that they can beat us up on our backs when we make a discerning judgment over what is black and over what is right. And they say, wait, you're being a Pharisee. With all due respect, Pharisees did not have the ability of good discernment. You know, this is not what I have come up with. This is what Jesus himself said in the book of Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, what do we read? In verse 1, then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. Who are they that are asking him and to show this sign? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to what? Here's our word, discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the times. They could not see that God in the flesh was walking among them with all the things that he had said and with all the things that he had done. But yet they could look and say, you know what? I think tomorrow's going to be nice, or I think tomorrow's going to be bad because of the color of the sky. And it wasn't just the Pharisees that Jesus leveled this charge at. If you go to Luke chapter 12, he told the multitudes and condemned them for being a society that was not discerning. In chapter 12 and of the Gospel of Luke, in verse 54, it says, he also said to the multitudes, when you see a cloud rising up out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how can you not? How do you not? How is it that you do not discern this time? And notice the application in verse 57. Yes, and why, even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? You are blind on every side of the issue except the weather. That's what Jesus is saying to these people. You can understand the weather, but everything else that matters, you cannot. In Mark chapter 7, we see the nature of the Pharisees drawn out in black and white. We read in chapter 7 and verse 9, to these Pharisees that honored him with their lips, but their heart was far from them, in verse 7, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, he said in chapter 7, verse 9, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. What would a modern Pharisee do then? He must be someone who supplants the commandments of God in order to hold on to a tradition of men. That's who the Pharisee is. Someone who cannot discern with righteous judgment. That's who a Pharisee is. And so we live in a world given to extreme tolerance. Is the Bible a book of gray matter? Is the Bible a book of gray matter? John MacArthur, and he's a well-recognized Calvinist. He even has his own brand of Bible. So he's well-known. John MacArthur's Bible. And it's funny to me that a Calvinist would speak this way, and yet he nails it dead on. But it's funny to me that a Calvinist would speak this way, because if once saved, you're always saved. It really doesn't matter what people believe. And if some people are unconditionally condemned into the devil's hell, it doesn't really matter either. But he makes an astute observation. And it seems like my life in rewind. He says, many in the church, notice his understanding of the church as he is a denominational preacher, but he says, many in the church caught up in the spirit of the age think Christians should never take an uncompromising stand, should never argue about anything. We're not supposed to engage in polemics. I hear this frequently. Why don't you just state the truth in positive terms and ignore the view you disagree with? Why not steer clear of controversy? Forget the negatives and present everything affirmatively. Is the Bible a book of gray matter? Are we to be a people who cannot discern between black and white? I read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, test all things. I must have spiritual discernment, and I must have gumption to be willing to test things. In fact, he says, test all things. And he says, hold fast what is good. At what cost shall we hold fast what is good? Jesus told the one man, let the dead bury the dead, but you go preach the gospel. At what expense should we be willing to hold and to cling to what is good? Until death we part. That's how long. Abstain, he says, not just from evil, but he says abstain from every form of evil. He does not say abstain from most evil, but abstain from every form. Why is that so? Because, as we mentioned in James chapter 1, verse 17, the Father of lights, there is no shadow or variation. There's no variation or shadow of turning. He doesn't change. He doesn't become something different tomorrow. He's not something different in our day that he wasn't in the first century. He is the same God. And he holds the line to the same truth. What is true in him is true for us. And what is evil and wickedness and darkness, he tells us you are to abstain, withhold yourself from that. Dodge it. Stay away from it. Don't give yourselves to it. But when we begin to discern between black and white, good and bad, and sin and righteousness, the world itself and many of our own brethren will judge us. The scripture reading that Tyler gave, that he read in Isaiah 5, verse 20 and 21. Woe to those. What are they doing there? They're calling bitter sweet and sweet bitter. They're taking the definition of something and changing it into something else. Changing it into something else. Does that not sound familiar with us, our rulings of the Supreme Court on marriage? But it strikes home in the church as well. I'd like to identify this extreme tolerance movement, the political correct movement that has infiltrated America's thinking and many within the church. What is this movement? And you know, I've said things against this before, but it never really struck me until this week. Exactly the core of this. It is not something that is isolated and springs out within the political system of our country. Though it infects the political system of our country, it is not just there. As we've been showing, it's in the church. It's in society. This extreme tolerance movement is so pervasive and invasive in our thinking that we recently saw that in order to not be condemned as a racist, this person would not inform the authorities that there were terrorists in the neighborhood. That all the signs and the symptoms were there, which could have saved lives, was quarantined away from action because they might be considered a racist. What is this movement to where we cannot discern? We cannot state in clear terms, affirmatively and negatively, black and white. Well, you may have heard many different explanations of this, and your understanding may not be mine. But where my understanding has gone from the scriptures and from the fruit of this activity is that it is nothing less than an anti-preaching movement today. People are sick and tired of being preached to. They don't want it. They don't need it. And if you bring that into politics, you're going to be branded. If you bring it into your work, you're going to be branded. And certainly it's going to be against the church. And so now many churches are actually buying into this anti-preaching movement. You say, oh, that just sounds ridiculous. Well, wait before you speak. We have a culture that is embarrassed and offended at preaching. Doug Padgett. Ah, Doug Padgett. Who is he? Oh, he's nobody, right? If you don't know him, he's nobody. But he actually has quite a bit of sway, swagger, among many. At the Emergent Convention in 2004, a gathering of some 1,100 leaders emerging church movement, Doug Padgett, quote, pastor of Solomon's Porch, an emergent community in Minneapolis, told the gathering. So he's speaking to 1,100 leaders. What is he going to tell them? Preaching is broken. Why does he make this statement? Preaching is broken. Well, he thinks there's a better way to get around to it. He suggests that a completely open conversation where all participants are seen as equal, every participant is equal, is better suited to a postmodern culture. He said, why do I get to speak for 30 minutes and you don't? He asked. A sermon is often a violent act, he declared. It's violence toward the will of the people who have to sit there and take it. Violence. No, when I think of violence, I think of 9/11, San Bernardino. I think of, you know, those kinds of scenes. But for this man who is supposed to be a preacher, now preaching is a violent act. You know, God destroyed the world for violence. Violence is something that God destroyed Noah's world over. The men were given to violence. I wonder if he should destroy the church for violence because we're preaching. This is so insane. You cannot make this stuff up, but it's the fruit of the extreme tolerance movement. And it's not just in denominational circles. I see the children of this playing out in the minds of preachers in the Church of Christ. One preacher came to us after he held a meeting in Sunnyside, Washington, and he was never asked back. He would not be back. I guarantee you that. But he made this statement to my wife. I hope that I didn't come across like I was preaching. Then what are you supposed to be doing here if you're not preaching? No, sermons have been transfigured into lectures. And in some circles, they are replaced only with dialogue, two men having conversations with one another. Scripture is also replaced with storytelling. When John Isaac and Jared Jacobs and several others were in that very first year of the preacher training program in Ellettsville, Indiana, it was driven into our minds. When you stand up before others, you hold them to the line. You hold them to the word. You fill your sermons with scripture. There are so many stories that are being told today with anecdotal endings to it. But the problem with these are there's really nothing scriptural about that. There is no story that is better than what the words of the Holy Spirit have given us. Our faith does not rest in the wisdom of men. One person said that he doesn't feel like he goes to church anymore. He feels like he goes to a rehab session because the lessons in which he hears is constantly the psychiatrical problems that people have. I think it's sin is the problem that we have. But the pulpit is being corrupted by self-help lessons, storytelling, psychology, and hobby horse riding. Some people jump on a horse and they ride it and ride it and ride it and ride it, and there's no balance. Again, gospel preaching is under attack and has been for some time. Satan's tactics have often opposed gospel preaching. If you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, you see many of these tactics play out in the Bible. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, you know, after this man was healed, and the teaching was, this was done by Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. We read from the effect of this pointed preaching, and again, Satan's kingdom is not going to stay idle, but it's going to get riled. And we read in chapter 4, verse 1, and as they spoke to the people, as Peter and John spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Number one, Satan expresses direct opposition to preaching. And he does that right there in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. That's one general tactic. But let us get a little more specific as to what he does. Intimidation as well. If you're still in the book of Acts, just go down chapter 4 and you start reading in verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and that's exactly how gospel preachers need to be, as they stand before an all wicked world that is corrupt with sin, saturated with wickedness, you've got to have boldness. And they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled. Why did they marvel at these untrained men? Why were they marveling over what these untrained men were saying? They realized that they had been with Jesus. We need the world not to be arrested by our training, by our wisdom of man, by our advancement. We need the world to see what these enemies of the church saw, and that is these men had been with Jesus. The more we spend time here in this word, and the more we declare it in our actions and in our voice, the more the world will marvel, and they will say the same conclusion. You've spent time. But where does this lead? An unrepentant generation that is filled with wickedness. Verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So it is that it spreads no further among the people. Let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak. What? They speak to no man in this name. That's intimidation. We take for granted the freedom of speech, yet the freedom of speech is under attack by extreme tolerance. And here, these people, I don't think, had the First Amendment like you and I have. But you know what? It doesn't matter when you're a Christian. You're going to say it for what it is if it's what God wants you to say. And they're going to preach it. And so, Peter and John, after they were threatened in verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. I mean, you make that judgment. Should we listen to you or God? That's the argument that's given. You, who are here today and gone tomorrow, you who oppose truth, or God, by whom I will stand before and be judged. Shall I obey you or men? Is the idea here. You judge. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's the way gospel preaching needs to be. We cannot speak but speak the things that we see and hear right here. Fill your lessons with Scripture. No, I had the benefit of listening to Tyler preach in that wedding. And it's nice being a preacher to be able to sit and watch the response, because when you're preaching, you don't see the response unless they're just flagrant doing this. And I've seen that in my time. It doesn't intimidate me, though. And you know what? It was interesting to be able to sit there and see many younger people nod with Tyler as he was preaching. You probably didn't notice that because you're in that zone. But I saw some people nodding. They were in agreement, and you were pointed. You called a spade, and you pelted it out in a perfect way, and I commend you, and I'm proud of you. But don't let the world intimidate you. It's not worth it. A third tactic that the devil will use is false allegations. I don't think any of us have had this against us before, have we? I won't bore you with a list. But in Acts chapter 6, when some people were from the synagogue of the freedmen, in chapter 6, verse 9, these people that came from northern Africa are now disputing with Stephen. Notice they're opposing Stephen and they're disputing with him, but notice the failure on their part in verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So what does the devil do? We've already seen when they can't answer the wisdom, you intimidate. And if you can't intimidate, what else do you do? Make up something. Make up a story. Falsely accuse them. And so they say here in verse 11, they secretly induce men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." So when you can't defeat his reasoning, just try to defeat his person by making up stuff about him. False allegations. Satan also has the tactic of just blatant contradiction. Oh, we've never seen this happen in the church, have we? Where things are preached as true and then, boom, somebody comes in. No, that's not true. That's not right. Contradicting. This is nothing new. In the book of Acts, if you just go down to, chapter 13 and verse 45, the Jews and the multitude, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. You know who they were? They were of their father, the devil, is who they were. And we also see substitution. The tactic of the devil is take and replace. If we can't rid you from what you're doing, let's at least replace what it is that you're actually doing with something else. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you know, Paul was very concerned about the church in Corinth. I think he would be about many today as well. For if he who comes, verse 4, 2 Corinthians 11:4, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit from which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted. Here's that extreme tolerance. You may well put up with it. The true Jesus was preached to you. The true doctrine was preached to you. But now if someone else comes, you are ripe for apostasy because I perceive in you that you will put up with it. The replacement of the gospel. Paul warned the churches of Galatia about this in chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, he said in verse 6 that I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Was there a substitutionary gospel, a replacement that was in play here? Paul says, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. When you pervert the gospel of Christ, you are creating another, you see. And he says, but even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. Here is the fixity of the gospel. It is not elastic. It cannot be stretched or crammed. It cannot be modified. And when some people come and they preach a different gospel, Paul says, let him be accursed. And in hyperbole, even if it were an angel from heaven, he gets the same reward of being accursed. As we have said so now, before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? We do not persuade God. Never can I persuade God. He does not arbitrate with a man. There's not going to be a courtroom where I can go in and get my best lawyer and try to change his mind. That's not going to happen in judgment day. Or do I seek to please men? That's the danger for gospel preachers. Enemy number one, to please men. I would not, I forfeit being a bondservant of Christ. Gospel preaching. You know, there is there is room for dialogue. There is a place for dialogue. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, we read of singing, admonishing one another, right? We get that. In Acts chapter 19 and in verse 9, we can, I believe, necessarily infer that there's dialogue going on here. But when some were hardened and did not believe but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. In chapter 17, verse 11, it would imply dialogue, that they were searching the scriptures to find out whether these things were so. You can imagine that they were searching and then questioning Paul with that. But there's something about gospel preaching that is different than teaching. And in doing it, there is a unique place that monologue exposition of scripture has. We might say, number one, it fulfills the command, preach the word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. That's how you fulfill that command, is by taking the word and preaching it. We could also add to that list that it displays a reverence to the rule of God. That there is a recognition that God has rules, and when we come together to hear preaching, whether it be in a place like this, as a setting like this today, or whether it be in a gospel meeting effort, that we are actually teaching and showing our deep respect for the law of God. This is what took place in the days of Nehemiah when they took on, restoring the people to the mindset of God. What was required in rebuilding this effort up? Well, we read in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, verse 1, the people gathered together. There's people gathering in an assembly. And we see that Ezra, he's the scribe, he takes the book of the law. There needs to be that standard, the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded. And the people came and they heard verse 2 as he read from it. And he didn't just read, these scribes also opened up the understanding. They exposed it in verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book of the law and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And that showed that there was a absolute truth that they could work from, that people could hear, read, and that people could understand. In coming to hear preaching, we are agreeing that there is a standard of truth for righteousness and that we need to conform to it. We are saying that God does matter, and we are saying that his rules matter. Coming to hear the word of God open and expounded on is a form of obedience, is a part of obedience. And hearing passionate and pointed preaching is based on from the fear of God. It also affirms our faith in God's way to save man. The Bible teaches that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that through preaching, God has himself chosen, and this is where the epiphany kind of hits me at, When I think of the extreme tolerance movement, the no judgment, the political correctness, don't offend anybody, is that it really hits me here, because this is where God himself in his infinite wisdom chose, that has in fact become a stumbling block with those that are arrogant and in sin. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What two different, completely different mentalities. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness. What pleased God? Through the foolishness, that's how men look at it, through the foolishness of the message preached. What? Preached. To do what? To save those who believe. This is God's lifeline that he throws out to the world to save men in a sea that are drowning. It is through the foolishness of the message preached that draws those who want to be saved and repels others who do not want to be saved. Well, we can also take away that it affirms that Christ is the power and wisdom of God. Preaching does that. If we're all gathered together around a table and we're just talking about having a conversation with one another about the Scripture, and that all of our opinions and all of our views are equal, that does violence to these points that I'm making. Preaching is about there's no point that is equal to God's point. And all that is required of us is conformity to his point. Investigate it, test it, and when you see it to be true, obey it. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 22, the Jews, they're requesting a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. Messiah crucified, that doesn't make sense to them. They should read Isaiah 53, kind of pull that chapter out of their Bible and never read it like people do with other verses today. They should have read Psalm 22 as well. But that became a stumbling block for the Jews. And for the Greeks, it's just plain foolishness that God would come in the form of a man and walk among men and then die for man. None of their gods, none of the mythical gods would do that for a man, and yet you're telling me that's what Jesus did. That's foolishness. That's foolishness is what they would say. But to those who are called, again, different reaction, both Jews and Greeks, those that are called, those that actually hear Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, what do you see in your calling? He says, for you see in your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, the things which are despised, he has chosen. You know, in preaching Jesus Christ, we are affirming that which the world considers weak, we are saying that is strong. That which the world considers despised, we are in preaching exalting it up to them. The base things that the world would see, we are showing to be the exalted things of God. Coming together affirms Christ is the power of God when we come together to hear gospel preaching. And number five, when we come together to hear gospel preaching, it affirms the authority of Jesus Christ and that all men everywhere, it doesn't matter where you live, doesn't matter the environment that you grew up in, doesn't matter, as I preached recently, the circumstances of your life, but it matters that all men are held accountable by him. And that we accomplish this by warning them in preaching, by warning them. In the gospel book of Colossians, in chapter 1, in 28, Him we preach. Him we preach. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. We preach Christ not because we have this all-inclusive gospel in the sense that come as you are, leave as you please. That's again an extension of the extreme tolerant movement, the political correct movement. Come as you are and leave as you please. That's just another little child of that whole system. But rather, we preach Christ so that people can become familiar with him and understand the warning that exists regarding their souls, that if they are lost, they themselves will have to answer to the King. That's why we preach him. That's why we do what we do. You know, Philip, he didn't go down to Samaria, did he, to have a conversation about Jesus? I've had lots of conversations. Oh, you believe in Jesus? Preaching is altogether different. He went down there, according to Acts chapter 8, verse 5, and he preached Jesus to them. You can picture him heralding the news out to the cities of Samaria, and people were listening to him. And they were taking in the word, and he was confirming that then by the power of signs because he didn't have the Bible like you and I have today in its completed form. And so the signs in which he did would confirm his word, but in doing this, he preached the black and white qualities of Scripture. He preached the black and white qualities of the kingdom of heaven. We're going to talk about some of those black and white qualities this evening as we make application of this gray-eyed society in which we live in, and how we need to stand up for Jesus. He preached the black and white qualities and requirements of a person to be baptized and to be saved, and that's why in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, men and women, both men and women, believed and were baptized. So is God's word settled? This is where we're going this evening. Is God's word settled? Because if it is settled, that means doctrine is settled. That means all morals have been settled. If his word is settled and it addresses these areas, these are settled. So that's where we're going to go this evening as we make application from the lessons. You might be here today and you might be wondering what you must do to be saved. And we already hinted at that by looking at Philip the Evangelist. We're going to return to Philip the Evangelist this evening at the end of the lesson. But when you look at the preacher, he's called the Evangelist. When you look at Philip as he went down to Samaria, he preached Christ to them, verse 5 of Acts chapter 8. And in preaching Christ, he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, verse 12, and the name of Jesus Christ, and both men and women were baptized. What you need to do is you need to see God's kingdom for what it really is, that we are called out of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. You need to see that there's a standard of truth, an objective standard that his Son has given to us, not only in his life that he lived, but in the apostles in which he had chosen, through which the Holy Spirit had worked to pin these letters down for you and me to know the law of God. And that if you accept in your mind that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is the one that came to earth and died, then you can move on to what's required for you to be saved. You can move on to, I need to then confess that faith. As we'll see that the Ethiopian treasurer made that confession to Philip as he heard about Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You need to be willing to repent of your sins. Being called into Christ is not a license to sin. Romans chapter 6, 1 and 2. We shall not sin any longer just to get grace, right? We don't sin to get more grace, to expound grace, But rather, the grace of God calls us out of sin to sin no more. We need to repent, and we need to be baptized, like we referred to here in Acts chapter 8, verse 12. That's in immersion, in water, for the forgiveness of sins. If you're subject to the invitation, will you please come as together we stand?